This morning we'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, found on page 1014 in your pew Bibles. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." This is the gospel of our Lord. Merry Christmas, Uncle Scrooge. Bah, humbug. That was the reply. I think most of us can recognize these famous words from the villain in Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. Or how about this one? "I must stop Christmas coming, but how?" If you guessed that these were the words of Mr. Grinch, you would be correct. The Grinch hated Christmas and decided that the way to stop Christmas from coming to these annoying people in Whoville was to steal all the presents from the people on Christmas Eve so that when they woke up on Christmas morning, all that would be left would be mourning and disappointment and sorrow. He could stop it. But in both famous Christmas stories, Christmas came anyway. For Scrooge, it came because he recognized that his life had been wasted, and what he valued the most in his life, namely worldly wealth, actually had nothing that would bring him true joy and intimate fellowship with other people. For the Grinch, whose heart was three sizes too small, Christmas came despite his theft of all the presents and all the decorations. The people sang on Christmas morning, whatever those lyrics were, Yahoo Foray or whatever the thing is. They sang, and they celebrated without those things. And the Grinch realized that the true meaning of Christmas was not about the presents at all, but about something else, something much deeper. Both stories end with transformed characters who find friendship and fellowship and even loving relationships with those people who they previously cared very little about. It was in keeping Christmas and opening themselves up to the love that Christmas brings that the famous Christmas villains found the kind of joy that makes life fulfilling and happy and meaningful. Of course, these are just fictional characters, right? Although I have met a few Scrooges and Grinches over the years. Perhaps you have too. These characters are the product of the author's imagination meant to tell us a story. But in both instances, the greater truth that the authors are trying to communicate is that Christmas is about something much more than the security of wealth or getting the latest and greatest thing under the tree that will probably be outdated before we can even get the beautiful wrapping paper off of it. Although these famous Christmas stories go a long way in helping us to sweep aside some of the more shallow and even vain aspects of Christmas, they don't go far enough in getting at the true significance of Christmas. Both stories dig a little deeper and conclude with restored relationships, generous giving, and even healing in the case of Tiny Tim. But what is that thing that makes such transformation even possible? Surely it's more than just sentimentality or realizing the need for human relationship and human contact. What we need to recognize is that the truth of Christmas and the Christmas morning, the celebration of Christmas morning, goes to the very heart of what fallen human beings needed the most. It's true that Christmas is not about picking a man's pocket on every December 25th, as Ebenezer Scrooge once thought. It's not about the number of presents we can open, as the Grinch thought. The truth of Christmas morning speaks to the deepest needs that we have. the hole in our hearts that can only be filled by God himself. And I think that's the thing that we always have to remember on Christmas morning. It's easy to forget, isn't it? Jesus sort of gets put aside, and we sort of get lost in the trees and the decorations and the poinsettias and all the things that happen around Christmas time. But we need to remember and embrace that gift that enables the transformation from who we once were to who we have been made to be. That's what those famous Christmas stories fail to tell us. One of our beloved Christmas hymns proclaims, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing." Wonderful hymn. We expect to hear it at this time of the year in church. In fact, this hymn is so familiar that even people who would dare darken the doorway of a church even know the lyrics to this song, at least the first verse. But what does it mean? What does it mean that the Lord is come? Why doesn't the hymn use proper grammar and say that the Lord has come? The Lord is come? Sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? How can earth receive her King? And how does a human heart prepare room for him? And moreover, why should both heaven and nature sing? Is this saying that the trees and the rocks should be filled with Christmas joy? Perhaps you've never thought that much about the lyrics of a Christmas hymn, and you're kind of just saying, leave it alone and just sing it. But the lyrics of this hymn came to my mind as I was once again working through this famous portion of Luke's gospel. This is the part of Luke's gospel that we really only concern ourselves with during the Christmas season because it deals directly with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I hope we will see, Luke identifies for us what the stories of Charles Dickens and Dr. Seuss fail to tell us, which is how it is possible for people to be inwardly transformed, to become different than they were, and how the joy of Christmas can become a reality for those who choose to embrace the message that Luke gives to us. But as Luke introduces us to this account of Christmas, the first thing he does is to remind us about the reality of living in a fallen world. That is to say, Christmas reminds us that human power structures exist in a world that is ruled by sin. The way Luke introduces us to the birth of Jesus is by setting the stage within the height of human authority. And what was the height of human authority at that time? It was the Roman Empire, particularly as it existed in one single person, namely Caesar Augustus. Luke says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Who was Caesar Augustus? Well, he was the adopted son and heir of the great Julius Caesar. And during a time of internal conflict within the Roman Empire, Augustus restored peace to such an extent that he gained the reputation of really being more of a god than of a man. In fact, his birth name was Gaius Octavian. But the title given to him of Augustus was meant to reflect the notion that Octavian actually has quite a few divine characteristics. He's more of a god. At a time when the Roman Empire ruled everything, it was Caesar Augustus who sat at the top of this vast empire. Or to say it another way, this world was Caesar's world. And when Caesar gave an order to the world obeyed him. Luke records for us that in this instance, Caesar gave the order that a census should be taken of the entire world, the entire known world, which is the Roman world. We might say that whoever was known, wherever was known in that ancient world, was ruled by one power, and that power was Rome. So why did Caesar issue this decree? Well, no doubt for tax purposes. Here we are talking about taxes at Christmas. Can't get away from it. Not only did Caesar want to know the vastness of the people that he ruled over, but he wanted to make sure that all the people paid their fair share of taxes for the purpose of not only maintaining, but expanding the Roman Empire. And because this decree was given to the entirety of the Roman world, it also meant that no one was exempt. That is to say, even for people who were not Roman, this decree must be obeyed. The Jews, for instance, even though they hated the Romans, they knew they needed to comply with this decree because they were a conquered nation. There wasn't anything they could do about it. refusal to obey could only mean the highest penalties from the Roman authorities, and that's something that they didn't want to deal with. All this is to say is that when Caesar gave a decree, the whole world was forced to obey it. There was no higher power in all the known world than this man, Caesar Augustus. Now, there were certainly lesser powers, as Luke tells us about in verse 2. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. The vastness of the Roman Empire was such that lesser rulers called governors were appointed to oversee certain areas and to carry out Caesar's will. It was a large, large area. So it was practical to appoint these governors. And the governor in charge of this area around Judea at that time was a man by the name of Quirinius. And it would be the job of Quirinius to make sure that all the people in his region under his authority would obey the decree of his boss, who was the Caesar. And ignoring that decree was not an option. And Luke tells us that in order to fulfill the demand of identifying someone for tax purposes, everyone was forced to go to their own town. What that meant practically then was that the people who had grown up in one area had to return to their hometown in order to give an account of themselves to Rome, to be counted. For Joseph, it meant that he needed to travel from his hometown of Nazareth to his place of his birth. So Luke tells us, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. That would have been a journey of roughly about 90 miles or so. And that journey would have had to have been made on the back of a donkey or on foot. It wouldn't have been an easy one. This is something he had to deal with simply because Caesar made a decree. And he had to do it. The powers of this world often intrude into our existence, don't they? We may not have a Caesar Augustus sitting on the throne today, but there are plenty of reminders of the power structures that exist in this world that are making their demands on us, trying to force us and shape us and mold us into certain things. Perhaps then it's fitting that Luke begins the story of Christmas in this way, because the world that existed at that first Christmas with the secular power structures trying to force its will is the same world that exists today. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Things never change. Seems we're all subject to the will of some authority where failure to comply is not an option. The height of human idolatry is when a person or an organization sets themselves up to be the authority of all human life and affairs. That is not theirs to have. Caesar decreed it, and therefore the entire world must obey it. To do otherwise would bring the harshest of penalties, and perhaps some of you know some of the penalties that the Roman Empire was known for, and those were things that needed to be avoided at all costs. Time may pass, but the world never changes. Christmas reminds us that human power structures exist in a world that is ruled by sin. But I think there's another reason that Luke tells us about these secular authorities surrounding Jesus' birth. Thus far, we know that Caesar Augustus is the most powerful man in the entire known world. We know that when Caesar gives an order, the whole world needs to listen to it and obey it and take it very, very seriously. But Luke's description here tells us something that is vital for us to understand, even today as we deal with some of those secular powers that are in our world. Luke tells us something theological with the description of this journey of Joseph, which is meant for us to see what we might call the bigger picture. What is this theological truth that Luke tells us about? Well, Christmas reminds us that the sovereignty of God supersedes the authority of man. Caesar gave the order. The people were forced to return to their place of birth. Caesar's will was being carried out, right? In fact, in Caesar's mind, his power was on full display for the whole world to see. But Luke told us some details about Joseph, the human father of Jesus, that is meant to grab our attention. Joseph was living in Nazareth, where he apparently made his living as a carpenter. But when Caesar issued his decree, Joseph had to leave his life of Nazareth for a time and travel to a place where he was born, which Luke tells us was this little peasant town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, if you break that word down into two parts, it means house of bread, by the way. But by this point in the story, we know that Joseph's life had already gone through some pretty significant changes, don't we? As he was further preparing his life in Nazareth, he became engaged to Mary, who was also from Nazareth. You and I are privy to the information in the first chapter of Luke about the angel's visit to Mary and what God was going to do through her. We know what Matthew's gospel tells us about the angel's visit to Joseph, who thought the worst when the news was discovered that his fiancée was with child. We know that Joseph agreed to take Mary to be his wife because the angel reassured him that this child that Mary was carrying was the very Son of God. And this decree came at just the wrong moment in their lives. That is, this decree could not have come at a worse time. Why is that? Because Mary was with child. She was pregnant, probably in her third trimester of pregnancy. And now she and Joseph had to make this long and very difficult journey with her in no fit state to travel. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. What if something happened along the way? What would they do? Where would they find shelter on these desert, abandoned roads? What about the bandits that often attack people on these roads? They were known for doing all kinds of damage, even killing people. This was all because they had to face the order of Caesar. Caesar wanted his tax money, and so this burden was placed upon them. That's the human perspective of this situation. But now let's look at the bigger picture. Let me read you something from the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. What Micah just said was that God's Messiah would come from this little insignificant town of Bethlehem of Judea. What would Joseph and Mary have done if that decree had not been made? Well, the answer would be they would have stayed right there in Nazareth, right? Until the baby was born, everything would just proceed as it normally and naturally does. So let me ask you a question. Who was responsible for bringing Joseph and Mary to the place of Bethlehem? Was it Caesar or was it God? Why did they have to go to this town, to Bethlehem? And the answer is because that is the place of Joseph's birth. And who was Joseph? Well, he was a descendant of King David, Luke tells us. Who would the Messiah be? Well, a descendant of King David, an inheritance that Jesus would get because he would be given that from his earthly father by the rule of the adoption. He'd be the first son of Joseph. Where was the Messiah to be born? In this little insignificant town of Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now, normally, we think of the city of David as being the city of Jerusalem. But Luke tells us that Bethlehem is actually the city of David, the town of David. So why does he say that? Well, we can find the answer in 1 Samuel 16. God says to the prophet Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And as the story goes, Samuel anointed David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, who was also a shepherd boy, by the way, and he would be the king of Israel. And in the story of Christmas, God's anointed king would also be born in the city of David. So from a human perspective, Caesar's decree couldn't have come at a worse time in the life of Mary and Joseph. But from the bigger picture, the divine perspective, God's will was being accomplished through one who thought he was in charge, but he really wasn't. And according to the sovereignty of God, while they were at Bethlehem, this special anointed place, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room that was available for them. No room in the inn, some of those traditional versions might say. And I know that it's common to imagine a wicked innkeeper who had the audacity to turn away this couple with a very pregnant wife. We don't really get much of that here. All we know for certain is that this couple really could not find any suitable accommodations. The one option that was available to them was with the animals, whether it was in a barn or in a cave, as some traditions suggest. And it was here that the Son of God was brought into the world, wrapped in strips of cloth, and placed into a manger, which is a feeding trough, really, which was the only suitable place to hold a baby in that situation. I think the absolutely amazing part of the birth of Jesus was that it happened exactly the way that God wanted it to happen. His birth was foretold by the prophets, and although it might not have been the way that we would have imagined, we would have done it, bringing the Savior of humanity into the world, this happened according to the divine will of God, exactly the way he wanted it. Caesar might have been the most powerful man in the world, but he was nothing in comparison to the power of God. In fact, Caesar was used as an instrument of God to bring about his will, not Caesar's will. Christmas reminds us the sovereignty of God supersedes the authority of man. We need to remember that, I think, in this fallen world that we live in. And finally, what we can see from Luke's account of Jesus' birth is that Christmas reminds us that the Savior is the gift that brings the peace of God to this world. For us, the appearance of the shepherds in the story of Christmas is completely normal and natural. In fact, the shepherds are so ingrained into our image of Christmas that it really wouldn't feel like Christmas if we didn't see the appearance of the shepherds somewhere. And for many of us, shepherds bring back memories of kids' Christmas programs with the young boys coming out dressed in bathrobes and fake beards. We didn't get bathrobes and fake beards last night at our Christmas Eve program, but we did get some young boys dressed in kind of fancy robes and holding shepherd's crooks. But the truth of the matter is that shepherds are really an odd choice to have been chosen as the first to hear about the good news of a Savior. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Let's use good King James language. They were sore afraid. Why did God choose shepherds to be the first recipients of the news of Jesus' birth? Shepherds were at the bottom of the social scale. And because of the nature of their work, many were often considered to be untrustworthy, which also meant that they were not to be considered reliable witnesses in the court of law. Their work made them ceremonially unclean, religiously. In fact, some historians believe that the shepherds were given the same social standing as tax collectors and prostitutes in that society. That might be true. And yet it was to shepherds that God chose to first reveal the news of the Savior. Why is that? Certainly important people in Jerusalem would have been a much better choice, especially if they wanted that news to travel quickly. Perhaps Caesar Augustus himself would have been a more fitting choice, the most powerful man in the known world. But in God's divine plan, we're not taken to Rome. We're not taken to Jerusalem. We're not even taken to the temple where the presence of God is believed to dwell. Instead, we're taken to the dark night in Bethlehem on a countryside where shepherds were quietly watching over their sheep. And into this quiet scene, the darkness gives way to the glory of divine light. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Fear is the natural reaction when the mortal has an encounter with the holy and divine. But this angelic visit was not meant to be a cause of fear. In fact, this appearance is meant to be one of great joy. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. He is the Christ." Again, Bethlehem is identified here as the city of David. And when we think about the fact that David started out his service to God as a shepherd boy, then perhaps these shepherds are a fitting choice to hear about this good news. God has chosen not an emperor. God has chosen not a king, not a governor, not even a priest or some other religious figure as the first recipients of this joyous news. In fact, God chose those who were at the bottom of the social scale, the insignificant, the powerless, the helpless, to hear about this good news. In other words, God chose the people who needed to hear this joyous news that a Savior had been given to them. And I think for that reason, you and I can readily identify with the shepherds. You might have an important job at your company. You might be an important person in your circle of influence, but in the grand scheme of things, you and I are insignificant. We are the powerless. We are the ones who need to hear the good news of the Savior. So we too are to hear that message of the angel with great joy again. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all of the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This gift is to you. And the invitation given to the shepherds is, go see. Go check this out. Go and behold for yourself what God has done for you. This will be a sign to you, the angel says. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You see, the good news of great joy remains distant to us until we go and see for ourselves. What the shepherds will find in response to that invitation to the angel really doesn't seem all that miraculous, does it? Babies are born every single day. But in the scheme of God's plan, this child, this king, will not be found in the holy city, where perhaps he would be expected to be born, not surrounded by the finest things that money can buy, but instead he's going to be surrounded by farm animals and lying in a cattle feeding trough in the very place where King David was born. This is the news that the Jewish people had been waiting for a few millennia. It's the news that provides the answer to sin and brings the possibility of restoration with God and fellowship with God and peace with God. In essence, this is the news that both heaven and earth had been waiting for so long. And we see that suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." What this tells us is that the birth of Christ is good news both for heaven and earth. It was the plan of heaven, and God's will is being accomplished on the earth. The reign and rule of Jesus is universal. The maker of heaven and earth has left his glory in order to take on human flesh and dwell among us, and yet the reflection of his glory still shone brightly in the darkness of the Bethlehem pastures. What the angel declares is that Jesus is our peace. He is our peace with God. How many people in this world are longing for peace in their lives? Whether it's emotional peace because of some of the things they're dealing with right now, whether it's physical peace, either through the troubled relationships they might be having or global conflicts, our world is not one of peace. But the peace that Christ brings is the peace that nothing in this world can provide. This is the peace that passes all worldly understanding, because it is something that only God can give, and the world can't know it if they don't know Jesus. And for those who are willing to receive the gift of the Savior, this is truly the good news that brings us great joy. Because of sin, the possibility of fellowship with God was cut off. It was broken. We couldn't have that intimate fellowship with God. We couldn't fulfill who we were made to be because of sin. But with the birth of Jesus, peace with God was possible again. And this is the good news that will be of great joy for all people. Christmas reminds us that the Savior is the gift that brings the peace of God. Until the Lord returns, we're always going to be facing the Caesars and the Herods, some of the more difficult people in our lives, whether people in our everyday circles of life or people who are on more global stages or national stages. It's always those things that intrude on us and even cause us great stress and worry and sometimes even pain. But what the story of Jesus' birth demonstrates for us is that God's gift of the Savior is greater than any human power or authority. Always. The maker of heaven and earth condescended into the natural world he created. You ever thought about that? The one who made the world came into this natural world. He left his throne of glory for us and revealed himself in a lonely manger to bring his healing and his peace to our lives, to change us, to restore us. And that is the message of Christmas. So what was it that the stories of Ebenezer Scrooge and the Grinch failed to tell us? What was it that made their transformation possible by the end of the story? In fact, Scrooge declares to the ghost of Christmas future, "I'm not the man I was." So what is it that can turn the hearts of men and make them into something new, something different? And the answer in the real world, not the fictional world, is Jesus. Only the Savior can transform one who was lost in the darkness of sin and bring them into the light of God's glory. No gift that we find under the tree could ever do that, and that is why the birth of Jesus is meant to be news of great joy for all people. Joy to the world! The Lord is come. That means he is present. He has come, yes, but because he has come once, he's with us always, and so the Lord is come. Let heaven and nature sing it out. Joy to the world. Alleluia. Christ has come. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we recognize this miraculous story of the birth of Jesus. It's in the birth of a baby, something so natural that you provided the Savior of the world. But in the way you did it was miraculous. You are the Father. And because you are, Jesus is the Son of God, come to save us from our sins, to rescue us from what we needed to be rescued from the most. And so as we've considered this story once again, we ask for the peace of Christ to take room and root in our hearts again. Change us, Lord, and continue to change us until we become the people you want us to be, new creations in Jesus. May we live for your glory and for your name's sake. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.